Last week, before we got into the sermon, I warned you about something. I warned you not to be too hard on Moses. I have a different kind of warning for you today. This week, you need to be warned that we are going to cover this morning some very difficult doctrine. We're going to discuss some very bloody circumstances that are somewhat difficult to figure out. And we're going to learn some very extremely important lessons. So this is not a sermon to sit back and relax in. This is a sermon that you are going to want to be fully engaged in, not because I have written a great sermon, but because we have a great text in which we learn about a great God. And we learn especially three crucial things about our great God that you do not want to miss. Number one, he does not promise that life will be easy. Number two, he does not excuse disobedience. And number three, he does not break promises. Three things God does not do. We learn in Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." So this sermon picks things up where we left last week. Last week, after 4 weeks of being with Moses at the burning bush, he leaves there. He had just been confronted by God and learned about God's concern for his people. And he had learned that he was going to be sent to Egypt to lead Israel out from slavery. Now, the problem was that Moses wasn't up to it. You see, he had been up to it 40 years prior when he was kind of headstrong and thought he would take charge and lead his people out, but that didn't go very well. And so he left Egypt and he went and lived in Midian for 40 years. And now he's 80 years old and God comes to him and says, "Now I'm going to send you to Egypt to bring my people out." And Moses then offers up objection after objection after objection. "But they won't listen to me. They won't believe me. But I don't know who to tell them shall send me. And I can't really talk that good. Listen, I'm just not the man for the job," is essentially what Moses was getting at. But you see, God had a plan and Moses was part of that plan, and God was going to make sure that that plan came to be. And so he had already sent Aaron to join together with Moses to go to Egypt, and they together would be used of God. Now, this brings us to our text for today, when Moses left the burning bush and went immediately to Jethro and his father-in-law and asked for permission to leave. respecting his father-in-law. He had worked for his father-in-law for these four decades, and he asks for permission to leave. And he says, I need to go home. And essentially he says, I want to check on my people. I'm concerned about my people. And so then we read immediately after that that the Lord says to Moses, okay, now you can go. I kind of get the sense that maybe he should have been already gone. But then we read there in verse 19, no, you can go. All those people that were wanting to put you to death, they're dead now. So be on your way, get your staff, and go. So he gets his family together. He arranges transport, gets them all on a donkey. He grabs his staff and he hits the road. And that's where we come to verse 21. So basically what we find here, as I said, is we find one thing that God does not promise. We find something that God doesn't excuse, and we find something that God doesn't break. So let's begin by looking at what God doesn't promise. Now, before Moses and his family get on the way, there's some things that God has to tell him. He tells him a few things, starting in verse 21. First, he reminded Moses of the signs that he was supposed to perform. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. So you remember he had his three miracles, his three signs that he could perform, right? He could take his staff, throw it to the ground, and it would become a snake. And he could pick it back up and it would turn back into a staff. He could put his hand into his cloak, pull it out, and it would be all diseased. He could put it back in, pull it out, and it would be healed. And then now that he's in Egypt, he can take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will become blood. Now, it's important that we understand these miracles were not party tricks. This was not for entertainment's sake. This was to demonstrate one very important thing to Israel and to the Pharaoh. And it was that Moses came with the very power of God. Moses was speaking for God, and that which he did was by the power of God. Now, he was not only to do what he was told, but Moses was also to say what he was told to say. And so we see that specifically to the Pharaoh, he was supposed to say, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, there's some significant things in that little passage there that Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh, that God wants Pharaoh to understand three things in particular. Number one, he wants Pharaoh to understand that Israel does not belong to Pharaoh. Israel belongs to God. Second of all, he wants them to know as such, Israel is to serve God, not to serve Pharaoh. And thirdly, if the Pharaoh will not let Israel go to serve God, then the consequences will be drastic, significant, of the most severe nature. So what Moses was going to tell Moses, or to tell Pharaoh, sorry, was no soft request, like, excuse me, God would really appreciate it if you'd let his people go. No, it was, you shall let them go or you will pay. So as we come to this, it's quite simple. Moses was simply to trust God and to do what God told him to do. So God told him to go to Egypt. Moses should go to Egypt. God told Moses to tell Israel that he had heard their cry and that he would lead them out of slavery. So that's what Moses should do. God told Moses to perform the signs, to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. And so that's what Moses was to do. He was to step out in obedience to God, but that obedience was to find its foundation or its origin in trusting God. That was Moses' responsibility. He was just to do what God told him to do. But there was something else that Moses needed to know, something that I imagine caught him a little bit by surprise. And the reason that I think this caught Moses by surprise is because it still catches people by surprise today. Now, basically, what God tells Moses to do is that he says, listen, what you're going to do, it's not going to be easy. That's essentially what he says. He says, it's not going to be easy. In other words, God wants Moses to know, listen, this is not how it's going to play out. Okay, you're not going to go and say to Pharaoh, listen, Pharaoh, I need you to let Israel go. And Pharaoh's going to go, oh, absolutely. That's a fantastic idea. I'm terribly sorry for enslaving them all these years. Let me arrange some transportation. I can get some moving companies to come by and help you collect up your belongings. I can't believe I've kept you in slavery all these years. I really must let you go. After all, Yahweh sent you. This was not how it was going to go. Not at all. It wasn't going to be anything like that. And I don't think anybody thought it was going to be like that. I don't think Moses thought it was going to be like that. I think Moses thought it was going to be difficult. But I don't know that Moses thought that the reason it was going to be difficult was because of what God was going to do. Because then God says, I will harden his heart so that, in order that, he will not let them go. Now, hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We're going to talk more about that, I promise. We're going to have to talk more about that in the future, because if you just run through Exodus, just up to the 14th chapter, three times we read, like here in chapter 4, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times we read that God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Three times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and seven times we simply read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So we're going to have to talk more about what this hardening of the heart was all about. But for this morning, I want us to understand just one simple thing about what the hardening of the heart involved. In other words, I want you to understand the most basic thing we learn from the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it's that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the first mention of it where God says, I will harden his heart. In other words, this hardening of the heart was something that was done by God. In other words, while this does not excuse Pharaoh of his part in all of this, while Pharaoh will be held responsible, while Pharaoh will be accountable before God, this is something that God does. In other words, God is sovereign over everything that takes place, including what the Pharaoh does. God is sovereign over the king of Egypt, and he will get his way. We've looked at many places in Scripture where we learn that God is sovereign over everything. You can look at passages like Psalm 4, verse 7, Psalm 105, 25, Psalm 119, 36, where we learn that he's even sovereign over all human beings' hearts. But you can look at Proverbs 21 and verse 1, and we learn that he's specifically sovereign over the king's heart. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. So in other words, what Moses wants Israel to know, and what God wants us to know today, is that Pharaoh cannot stop the plan of God. God has a plan to see Israel delivered from slavery, and he will bring his plan to be. But he will not make it easy. In fact, something he's doing intentionally will make it hard. In other words, because God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh will resist. Pharaoh will oppose Moses. Moses will have to come before Pharaoh repeatedly, and God will have to perform devastating miracles across all the land, much more significant than a hand that gets diseased and undiseased, much more significant than a staff that turns into a snake and back, much more significant than a small amount of water turning into blood. No, it's going to be devastating, and then, and only then, God will deliver his people. But the point here is that it will not be easy. God's plan is not to see Israel delivered in an easy manner. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians believe that the life of a follower of God is easy. And sadly, the reason why a lot of them think that it's easy is because some professed preachers of God's word have told them that it would be easy. They've said that if you trust in Jesus, your life will be filled with health, wealth, and prosperity. But it's not that way at all. That is a lie. If you tell somebody that if they trust in Jesus, their life will be easy, you have lied to them. The truth of God's word is that following God will not be easy. We learn that here in this, we learn that in this whole book. The book of Exodus makes clear that living for God is not easy. The whole Bible, the Old Testament, the whole New Testament, all of it makes clear. You don't find anywhere in there where you find that life on this earth following God will be easy. And probably the most significant, the most significant place that we see this is the cross. You look to the cross and you can say that following Jesus is easy? I mean, Jesus showed us most clearly and plainly and loudly that joy comes through suffering. Joy comes through suffering. Now, it's not the suffering that brings the joy. It's what comes through the suffering, what the suffering leads to. Of course, the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual, through this suffering, he showed us that his plan is for his people to come together to live a life of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why he endured that suffering. This is why the author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross wasn't the joy. It was the joy that was set before him through which he endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So why did Jesus endure the cross? Why was he forsaken for us? Why did he deal with this situation that caused such agony that he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he do that? It was because of the joy that was set before him. The consummation of all things, when his people would come together and live in a state of eternal joy in his presence. Eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal worship of God, happiness together with God and his people. That's why Jesus suffered. That joy comes through suffering. And it's no different for his people today. Likewise, for you and me, if we follow Jesus, joy comes through suffering. Jesus said this to his closest disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. He's saying it as clearly as he can. I suffered and that leads to joy. I will suffer and lead, which will lead to joy. You too must follow me, which will result in suffering, but it will lead to joy. In other words, Jesus made absolutely plain that life would not be easy. He did not promise that to his disciples. He doesn't promise it to us. He promised the exact opposite. He promised that a life of faithful service to God would result in difficulty. It wasn't easy for Moses. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And it won't be easy for us. God never promised that following him would be easy. He doesn't promise that. Now, there's something he doesn't excuse as we move on in this text. We come to verse 24 in a somewhat sensitive subject. Now, getting back to Moses, he and his family, they're on the road from Midian to Egypt. It's a relatively long trip, about 200 miles or so. And so they're riding by donkey, and they have to stop for the night. Now, before we get to what happened that dreadful night, there's something you need to realize. We come once again to a text that is very difficult to interpret. Let me read these verses and try to show you probably the most significant reason why this is difficult to interpret. And it basically comes down to pronouns. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him.
who?
And sought him who? To death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him,
who?
Alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now there's a few reasons why that's difficult to interpret. And not the least, which is, who is the whos that Moses is talking about? Well, it's not that tough. We can narrow down the whos to two. It's either got to be Moses or Gershom. Now, let me just indicate to you how difficult this is to determine. I have several commentaries I read on Exodus, but there's two in particular that I really like. That's usually the way it goes. We have our favorite commentaries. I consult several, but two are my favorites. One is by John Currid, and one is by the late Alec Moche. Now, when it comes to this issue, John Currid argues that the him who God sought to kill that frightful night was Gershom, Moses' firstborn son. And the reason he argues this is because God just gave Moses the instructions to tell Pharaoh that if he didn't let the people go, what would happen to Pharaoh's firstborn son? He would die. God would kill him. And so now Currid comes to this text and he goes, oh, well, if he's going to kill him, in other words, he's going to kill Moses' firstborn son. Now, we'll get to why in a minute, but nevertheless, if we go over to Alec Moche, he argues that the him who God seeks to kill is Moses, because Moses has not fulfilled his responsibility to God to circumcise Gershom. Now, as I said, the truth is there's much we don't know about this event, but there's a few things at least that we know for sure. Number one, we know that God was going to kill either Moses or Gershom. Gershom is his firstborn son, you remember. Second of all, we know that Moses or Gershom's life was spared because of Zipporah's decisive act to circumcise her 40-year-old son. Let's just remember, we often read this and we think, well, he was just a boy. He was born 40 years prior. Awkward! I'm just saying. The Bible's not always pretty, but it's truthful. So she picks up a flint and she circumcises him there. And then things kind of definitely get a little bit weirder. She takes the foreskin and throws it at Moses' feet. I'm not even going to get into what people think that means by his feet. But nevertheless, the point is that because of her decisive act, tragedy was averted. So it was violent and it was bloody, I'm sure, but it was right. It was right what Zipporah did. Circumcising her son spared the life of either Moses or Gershom. Now this brings us to the point, why was it the right act? Why was this so important that she did this? Well, that's not really a difficult question to answer, not really at all. All we have to do is back up about 400 years. You see, remember, Moses was an Israelite. And if you remember back 400 years ago when God came to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, God entered into a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. A very special relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And Abraham and his descendants had been given a sign. And the sign of being a part of that covenant relationship was circumcision. And it was to be performed on Israelite males at 8 days old. That sounds like a pretty good idea to me. 8 days old. But as I said, Gershom was now 40 years old. And as his father, it was Moses' responsibility to be sure that his sons were circumcised, but Gershom was not. Now, regarding the who that God sought to kill because Gershom was not circumcised, that's the issue. God was going to kill either Gershom or Moses because Gershom was not circumcised. I'm not going to require you to take a position on that, but I am going to tell you that history is on Moche's side. And Moche argued that it was Moses. So Matthew Henry, John Gill, and John Calvin all hold that God was seeking to kill Moses there. And I think it makes sense because it was Moses' responsibility to circumcise his son, and Moses had not circumcised his son. And so I believe it makes sense for God to have sought to kill Moses because of Moses' lack of obedience. See, this was a serious issue. Genesis 17, verse 14 tells us how serious it was. God said to Abraham, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. There's a play on words there. You see, if the foreskin's not cut off, they will be cut off. He has broken my covenant. Now, Moses is about to go and deliver the covenant people of God from slavery, and he hasn't even given his firstborn son the covenant sign. In other words, Gershom was to be cut off from the covenant because he had not been circumcised. So Zipporah was definitely right to jump in and circumcise her son. Now, I don't know exactly how she knew what to do, but she did. Maybe her and Moses had talked about it. But that leads to another thing. We don't know why Moses didn't circumcise him. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he thought, you know, we're living in Midian. Might as well let him come up like a Midianite. We don't know whether it was willful disobedience or whether it was ignorance, but it was disobedience. And that was the problem, that Moses was disobedient. And God does not excuse this act of disobedience, because God doesn't excuse disobedience. Now, that's not the message we so often hear from within the Christian camp, is it? No. We hear a message quite different from evangelicalism today. We hear that God really doesn't mind if we choose our own definition of sexual morality or sexual immorality. We hear that God isn't so upset about abortion, because that's a woman's right to choose. We hear that God won't be too upset if we fudge the numbers on our taxes or dress in such a way that provokes lust from the opposite gender. If we just tell a little white lie, God won't mind, we hear. I mean, just look on the Facebook page of so many Christians and you see all sorts of wickedness posted there, so that you're led to believe that, you know, really, God is not too concerned about disobedience. We get this picture of God that he's this grandfatherly type who just winks at wickedness and turns away from those nasty deeds that his people are committing. He's just really not too concerned about it. Now, I'm not going to review my survey of the Bible from last week, where we looked at significant points in biblical history where we see that God is concerned about obedience. You've got creation, and you've got the cross, you've got the giving of the law, and you've got consummation. We see all throughout Scripture that obedience is important, but what I want to focus on today is not just that God expects obedience. That's clear. What we learn today is that God does not excuse disobedience. Now, there's at least three reasons I can give you why we know God doesn't excuse disobedience. Number one, because of hell. The fact that God's enemies, those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, will face an eternal torment with the wrath of God being poured out on them is pretty good evidence that God doesn't excuse disobedience. But then again, there's also the cross. So for the sake of God's people, we see on the cross that God does not excuse disobedience. Listen to just what Paul says about the cross in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So then we who are in Adam are disobedient, but because God cannot excuse disobedience, he makes his son, Jesus, to become a curse for us. So he's perfectly obedient, but he dies for the disobedience and takes our unrighteousness upon himself so that we can be righteous. In other words, he becomes the just and the justifier, as Paul says. So clearly from the cross, we see that God does not excuse disobedience, but rather, as we learn in Hebrews 7, 26 and 28, once and for all, he dealt with our disobedience when he died for our sins and rose to give us life. Now, there's a third reason I want to suggest that we know that God does not excuse disobedience. As we saw last week, he clearly reveals in his word what is required of us for obedience. But when we are not obedient, well, this is what the author of Hebrews says. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly father, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, God loves us too much to excuse our disobedience. So he disciplines us. So the fact that God disciplines us is yet another argument for why God does not excuse disobedience. In fact, in that Hebrews passage, he says, if you aren't disciplined, then you aren't a child of God, because God always disciplines those whom he loves. Now, you're still not convinced that God doesn't excuse disobedience. Well, you just ask Nadab and Abihu what they think about that. You take a look at Ananias and Sapphira, or you ask Jonah what God thinks about disobedience. The fact of the matter is that God does not excuse disobedience. So don't ever think that you pulled a fast one on God. Don't think that you've gotten away with some sin that God is not concerned about. Don't think that God is too busy or that he's forgotten to discipline your disobedience. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Put sin to death. Hate sin and pursue righteousness. Flee from your disobedience and run to God to ask for help and strength and faith to live obedient lives, because God does not excuse disobedience. Finally, we learned what God doesn't promise. We learned what God doesn't excuse. Finally, we learned what God doesn't break. Now, I had thought that I would just preach on small portions of this passage, but then I decided, I think this is all one unit of text, because the whole thing involves Moses' return to Egypt. So here we've got, in this last act here, in this return, it began with some last instructions, and then we see them on the way, and then, of course, we have that dreadful night at the lodging place. And now they're in Egypt. And Moses meets up with his brother Aaron at the same mountain where Moses encountered God. That's actually in Midian. And then they go to Egypt. And before they go, Moses tells Aaron, it says here, all the words of Yahweh with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Now, this is just kind of a sidebar, but I do want us to notice what Moses told Aaron. He told him all that God told him to say. He didn't leave out the parts that were uncomfortable. He didn't leave out the difficult parts. He didn't leave out anything. He told him all that God had commanded him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. He did not just share some of what God said. He didn't leave some of what he said out. He didn't decide for himself what Aaron needed to know. He told it all. Now, of course, part of what he told him included the meeting that they were supposed to have with Israel and its leaders, which is apparently, and appropriately, of course, the first thing that Moses does when they get to Egypt. They meet up with Israel and Israel's leaders. Now, all I will say about this first meeting is it's kind of sad. You think, well, hold on a minute here. It had a good outcome, but what we read there is, let's just see here, in verse 28, 29, 30. Aaron spoke all the words. Okay, so remember, God gave Moses Aaron, so Aaron spoke, and Moses, did all the signs in the sight of the people. Too bad, right? He did the signs. So he dropped the staff It turned into a snake. And Israel's all still going, hmm. And then he says, well, hold on a minute here. He picked the snake up and turned back to his staff. And then he put the hand in and he brought it out. And wow. And then he put it back in. He brought it out all healed. And the people all, And then finally he took some water from the Nile and he poured it and it became blood. And then it says the people believed. Now, you know, too bad. Because remember, God gave him one sign and he said, no, if they don't believe, I'll give you another sign. And so I guess it took all three signs, but God knew that, of course. But what I want us to notice here is just one very simple thing. It's that God kept his promise. Because God doesn't break his promise. Remember what Moses' initial objection was. Do you remember what it was? His very first thing is, the first thing was that I need to know who sent, I need to tell them who sent me. But his first real objection was when he said, they will not believe me. And you remember when I preached on that, I took you back to Exodus 3:18, where God had told Moses that the leaders would listen to his voice. And then he says, but they might not listen to me. And the point that we see here is that God promised Moses that the leaders of Israel would listen to him. And they did listen to them. And you say, why did they listen to him? Because God promised that they would listen to him. And Moses learned this truth about God, that he doesn't break his promises. Because some years later, he pleads with the people of Israel. He says to them, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. What a great hymn we sang to lead into this service. Great is thy faithfulness. And this is what Moses says. God is faithful. God always keeps his promises. This was something that the psalmist learned when he wrote in Psalm 119:89, forever, Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Now, just one other faithful servant of God understood this truth, that God doesn't break his promises. His name was Paul. And he once preached a sermon which actually began at the Exodus. He began talking about the Exodus. And then in Acts 13:23, he writes, of King David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Not sure whether God keeps his promises? Look to the manger. Not sure whether God keeps his promises? Look to the cross and the death of Christ. Not sure that God keeps his promises? Look to the empty tomb and the resurrection. You see, God promised many times. All throughout Scripture, God promised that he would send his Son, the Messiah, to save his people. And he did. That's what we celebrate. Now, the fact that God keeps his promises is a rather frightening truth for those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Because if they die in their trespasses and sins, they will face Jesus as their judge. And John the Apostle tells us about that when he says, from his mouth, he says of Jesus at his return, for those who refuse to trust in Christ, from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In other words, for those who reject the lordship of his Son and who will not repent of their sins and trust in Christ, God promises an eternity of his wrath and fury. And be warned this day, God keeps his promises. Now, for those who are the people of God, that is those who trust solely in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, believing that he died in their place and he rose to give them life, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, John paints a very different picture. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God promises us resurrection life in His presence, free of pain and death and sadness. God promises us everlasting joy and peace through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and God never breaks His promises. Never! He never breaks His promises. And that should result in two things from His people as we see at the conclusion of this text. First, as we just mentioned, the people believed. Right? When we realize that God doesn't break His promises, we trust in God. It says, when Israel heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, then it says they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is what God's people do. They worship God. They trust Him. They obey Him. They worship Him. This is what is to mark the people of God. Worship. This is what we are all about. Worshiping God. When things go well and when they don't, we worship God because God never promised that life would be easy. When we gather each Lord's Day, we worship God because God does not excuse disobedience. And when we're at home or we're at work or we're at play, every moment of every day, when we feel like it and even when we don't feel like it, we worship God because God doesn't break His promises. That is what we do. We worship, we trust, we obey.